our look at the book by Jeffrey Johnson, The Church, Why Bother? Last week we dealt with the introduction to the book. Today we will deal with chapters 1 and 2. Next week, for your information, we will deal with, Lord willing, chapter 3 only. So if you can be prepared for that, chapter 3, I will give you a little heads up. There's groundwork being laid in the introduction and in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, Jeff gets pretty close, all right? He starts naming some things, all right? And so we're going to look at maybe some things we don't 100% agree with each other on regarding the outworkings. For instance, let's put it this way. God tells us, we believe, in the New Testament pattern, the principle of worship in the church, sing. You know, we're to sing. And, you know, he basically leaves it at that, sing. The scripture, there is feeding, right? Rightly dividing. Divide the word of God. There's feeding, but he leaves it at that. For instance, he tells us to sing, but he doesn't tell us how many songs to sing. He doesn't tell us to sing, then pray, then sing, then sing, then sing, then sit down, then stand. That's intentionally left vague. And so, if we're not careful, we can reduce the doing of church to our opinions, preferences, and whims. And we don't want to have church according to our whims. And so, this is what Brother Jeff is going to deal with. And the foundation, as we say, is being laid in the introduction in chapters 1 and 2. And I believe that we can get some good direction. I believe we can get some help. And perhaps some confirmation and some agreement, if we are in disagreement on how to do church. Now, I've been encouraged by chapters 1 and 2. I've been encouraged. Let me read a quote for you. And incidentally, if you do want a copy of today's lesson, my copy, just let me know. I can print one off for you. Let me read a quote, for you that disturbs me greatly. I mean, maybe that's an overstatement, maybe it's not, but let's listen. I haven't been to church in 3, maybe 4 years. I just stopped going. I just didn't want to anymore. Which is really weird since I've gone to church all my life, and then I just stopped going. I thought it would be a temporary thing. I thought I would miss it. I thought my spiritual life would suffer, but I don't miss going to church. My spiritual life hasn't suffered at all. It's gotten better. I'm 67 years old, and I've never been closer to Christ. It's great. And it's really made me rethink the whole concept of church. Yeah, I'd say that's an understatement there. I'm not sure church is necessary. Why would it be? I have the Holy Spirit. I have the Bible. I have the people I love around me. I know Jesus. I pray, meditate, and read the Bible every day. My relationship with God has simply never been better. And it got that way without any church at all. That's a quote from a woman quoted on what is described as a progressive Christian website. I believe that I might recharacterize it as a digressive Christian website. Those of you who frequent this place, can you imagine your spiritual life without church? From a practical standpoint. If you know Christ, and this is what troubles me so much, is what is passed off as a quote, relationship, end quote, with Christ that is not affected by a total dismissal of the church's importance. My relationship with Christ has gotten better. Those of you who are here week after week, can you imagine your life without the house of God? I cannot. I cannot. Charles Spurgeon says this, "How well furnished have you been since you believed? Who were but poor, defenseless creatures before. Will you not then maintain the truth and spread it abroad? Will you blush to acknowledge the word which has brought salvation to your souls, which has rescued you from the thraldom of sin and introduced you into the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free? No, I beseech you by the glorious panoply." There's a good one. Panoply. That's a special adornment. "I beseech you by the glorious panoply wherewith Christ has arrayed you, by His perfect love wherewith He has covered you, by the crown which He has promised you, by the heaven which He has prepared for you, be you faithful to the church of Christ whereof you are members. Be you still the pillar and ground of the truth." That's Charles Spurgeon. And so I use those two quotes to compare, to contrast the mindsets of some. I'm happy to say I'm in the latter camp. Is the church necessary? And that's really what Jeff is trying to deal with here. Why bother with the church? Well, Paul, in our verse that we will use each week, Lord willing, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." He's writing to Timothy. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is necessary. The church is a joy to God's people. And this is one of the things that was a blessing to me as I read chapters 1 and 2. As we begin to look at the definition of the church, as Jeff has put it, it's a blessing to realize the as Brother Rick has prayed already, the privilege that we have to worship Him. The privilege that we have to meet corporately as a body and worship Him. Chapter 1 dealt basically with the nature of the local church. And he says this, "A local church is the fellowship of a body of believers who by the Holy Spirit have been called out of this world of darkness and have been spiritually united together in one body in Christ Jesus." Good definition. I like it. Spiritually united together. The body of Christ. The church is a united body. Unity is something I fear that most churches have not and will never experience. True spiritual unity. Not that we don't have preferences, opinions, personality differences, and even sometimes personality conflicts. That's not the issue. The issue is oneness of purpose, oneness of mind. The mind of Christ. There's that privilege. We have the opportunity, we have the privilege, the power, as it were, to have the mind of Christ. That's a phenomenal thing. The church is a united body. We are united as the family of God. We are united by salvation. We are united by reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. When the birth of Jesus was announced, the angel said, "Peace on earth." Peace on earth. Now at Christmas time, the banners go up, "Peace on earth." And the message is implied, well, if we could just get rid of nuclear bombs, there would be peace on earth. And then there are people who march for peace. And I don't know, I always say it this way, I don't understand why that you need to throw a rock through a window when you march for peace. That seems like a contradiction to me. But they end up burning a car and say, "We just want peace." See, there's a misguided concept of peace. And when the angels said, "Peace on earth," just like that song that we sing, "God and sinners reconciled," there's the peace. We have been reconciled to God. The church, when you come in here on Sundays, on Wednesdays, bear in mind that we've been reconciled to God. That gulf that was fixed between God and man has been spanned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Reconciled. Not only that, if you have your Bibles open to Ephesians, look in chapter 2, verse 14. Paul tells the Ephesians, "He," that is Christ Jesus, "He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." All right, here Paul is dealing with reconciliation man to man. Or person to person. There are those of you who, I don't know, personality-wise, background-wise, you might not like that person that you're sitting next to down. I'm not talking about your wife now, fellas. I'm talking about somebody down the pew there. Just personality-wise, you probably, I don't know, you wouldn't be best friends. Because, you know, you're real talkative, and that person down the aisle is very quiet. You like the Heat, and they like the Spurs. You know, that's fighting grounds around here in this place. But isn't it amazing that by and through the Holy Ghost of God, that we are reconciled one with another? We can live in peace one with another. We can enjoy the common Holy Ghost that lives within us. We are a united body. We are a sanctified body. Well, let me back up. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." We are united as the family of God, we are united by salvation, we are united by reconciliation, and we are united in Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And so the church is a united body. Then secondly, the church is a sanctified body. We are a body of the redeemed. And it would help us sometimes, we use words like redeemed and redemption. Sanctification, justification. We use these words and they become common to us. What I have found in study and in teaching is to back up and say, what exactly does it mean to be redeemed? And the allusion is to the slave on the auction block. That's where we were. We have been bought with a price. Our Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us. Remember Ruth and Boaz. Remember those dictates in the law about the servant and the redemption of him. We had a near kinsmen come by and pay the price. We are a sanctified body of the redeemed. Paul tells the Corinthians, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified literally means set apart. Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. We are a sanctified body of the redeemed, of the called out, as we just read, of the translated in, into His kingdom. We are a sanctified body of the washed. Again, in 1 Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Of the holy, of the priesthood, of the consecrated. Peter writes in his first epistle, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. You didn't come here this morning looking to talk with the priest, did you? Hope not. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Church is a sanctified body. The church is an entrusted body. Entrusted. E-N-T-R-U-S-T-E-D. Entrusted. The church is, as we read in Timothy, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so, at this point, we would, reflecting back on our first quote, we would ask, knowing what we know about the body of Christ, can we agree with this, dear lady? The first quote, I cannot. Church is a special place. It's special because of people. But it is special because of what it has been entrusted with. A pillar and ground of the truth. Now these words imply stability, steadfastness, unchangeableness. And then Jeffrey uses a few words that need defining, or they did for me. When he says relativism, what does that mean, relativism? It means family reunion. Well, y'all are tough this morning. Relativism, what is relativism? Well, here's the definition. Knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context and are not absolute. Knowledge is not absolute. Truth is not absolute. Morality is not absolute. It has to do with our culture. All truth is relative. We are entrusted as the church of God to stand firm against such thought. It is very convenient, and dare I say, tempting sometimes for churches to bend, to relax, to compromise the Word of God for the sake of the culture, for the relative understanding. Example or illustration. Our society, I'm talking about America, we could expand it, but our society has accepted for the most part that cohabitation outside of marriage is acceptable. I'm really amazed at how acceptable it has become in our society. God's word teaches that marriage is morally right and proper. Relativism would condemn the condemnation of fornication as judgmental, unloving, and even immoral. You see, that's the old mantra, right becomes wrong and wrong becomes right. It is immoral for the church or a preacher or a Christian to say that fornication is wrong. Who are you to tell me that I cannot live with someone before marriage? Well, it's not what I say. It is the steadfast and unchangeable Word of God. And that is what the church is entrusted to be a pillar and ground of. Well, you just hate people. I love that, don't you? You're a hater. No, I'm not. I can preach against homosexuality, but I don't hate them. I don't. Boy, I hate that sin, though. I sure do. I hate what it's doing to our culture. And may I hate it, and may you hate it, and young people, may you hate it until you die. Well, he uses the word subjectivity. Subjectivity, what does that mean? Well, let me define it. Knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to an individual's unique circumstances, perspectives, feelings, experiences. God's word teaches children to honor their parents, right? Right. But an individual who grew up being abused by his father, by subjectivity, may excuse his hatred as acceptable in light of his experiences. I could tell you by the authority of the Word of God that children, and by the way, adult children, I don't see any age limit on this. Children, honor your father and your mother. Wait a minute. You don't know what I have been through. And so, hatred of father, dishonor of mother, is excused based on experiences. That's subjectivity. These things are not easy. They're not easy to deal with. If, in fact, I don't mean to be disrespectful to you, if your life has been that way, I will pray for you. But what the Bible says is, honor thy father and thy mother. Tempting to change, tempting to bend. Sure, sometimes when you're dealing with people, hurt feelings and destroyed lives, tempting to excuse, it is sometimes. But we are entrusted to be, what? The pillar and the ground of the truth. Honor thy father and thy mother. He uses the word pragmatism. Pragmatism. All right? Knowledge, truth, and morality are to be judged not on their absoluteness, but on their practical uses and successes. That's pragmatism. I'm guilty sometimes of being a pragmatist. Preaching is considered by many to be outdated and impractical. I've told you about the visitor that came to our little church and the little basement we had. And, we just had a few of us, sometimes 20, 30 people. And boy, I just remember, I didn't know any better. Well, when I would preach, I would just stomp and snort and kick and run back and forth. I didn't know any better. I'm very calm if you think I'm animated. You don't. And boy, I mean, just sweating and things and panting. And we had this visitor come in and say, you know, my idea of church is not sitting and listening to somebody preach. I thought, oh boy, this is really going to be awkward. That's popular. My idea of church is not coming and listening to preaching. I wonder if he who says that could just possibly step back and, in light of the Word of God, realize how vacant a statement that is. Preaching is prescribed in the Word of God. I'm sorry? The centrality of preaching. We look forward to it. I'm looking forward to it here in about an hour or so. I'm looking forward to the preaching. I'm looking forward to it at 6 p.m. tonight. I'm looking forward to, in July, coming back on one Sunday evening and preaching myself. In fact, I'm doing a little bit of that this morning, I guess. I just do it all the time. I like to preach. I like preaching. I like hearing it. It's central, right, John? It is. And it should be. But it is common and it is popular to say things like that. In other words, the pragmatist says, do what works. Worldly themes and attractions have been proven to bring in the crowds, so they are employed with little or no regard for unchangeable truth. Religious pragmatism's primary focus is success, to which God's word may be subjugated. In other words, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, you do what works. I remember a church in Lubbock who was known for their pragmatism, I guess, among other things. They did a series, and they were all based on popular reality television shows. They did Fear Factor one Sunday morning. They did Lost another Sunday morning. It's all you can do to run off the road. Not to run off the road when you drive by a church sign like that. What's the idea? Do what works. And if you get the crowds, then that means God's blessing. That's pragmatism. And we, as the church, and not the only church in this world, but we as Community Baptist Church, a good one, we've been entrusted with the Word of God to be the pillar and ground of the truth against relativism, against subjectivism, against pragmatism. Well, that's chapter one. Chapter two, Jeffrey deals with the purpose of the local church. The purpose. He says this, the church was established by the Lord to worship and glorify God by proclaiming the gospel to the world and being the means of sanctification of the saints through the upholding and propagating of God's word. You like that one? I like it. Notice that he makes a pretty bold statement right there. The church is the means of sanctification of the saints. Let me ask you something. What is the design in the New Testament regarding your growth? Your spiritual growth. The design is this. Feeding and consuming and growing thereby. The design is the local church. I do not discount the necessity of your personal prayer and devotion time in the Word of God. But look in the New Testament and tell me what the prescription is. And then let's reflect back to the first quote that I made this morning. I do not need the church. My relationship is better without it. I don't miss it. I'm closer to God without it. Something terribly wrong with that, isn't there? Jeffrey says the means of sanctification of the saints is the church. To mature spiritually by standing firm in the truth. He says uphold it. Spread it. A couple of you caught a typo, the word prorogating. which I thought was just simply a typo when I first saw it. I'm not familiar with that word prorogating, but that means to hinder. That's not what our brother meant to say. He either meant to say propagating, which is to spread by multiplication or reproduction, or promulgating, which simply means to spread. Inside the church, the gospel is to go forth. Outside of the church, by personal evangelism, by world missions, the gospel is to go forth. And we are to grow in the truth. Sanctify, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. And we are to be perfected by truth. That is, matured. That's Ephesians 4, if you're still there. Verse 11 says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. For what purpose? The edifying of the body of Christ? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's your proof text. The church, the body of Christ, is the means of sanctification. It is the means of maturity, of the perfecting of the saints. Growing up into Him, verse 15 says. The purpose of the church is to mature spiritually. It is to live out, secondly, its intrinsic unity in Christ by functioning as an interdependent community. Interdependent. There is oneness, as we spoke earlier. There is cooperation, chapter 4, verse 16, from which the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying or building up of itself in love. There is cooperation in the church. This church displays that more than any I've ever even seen. Cooperation. As a family, we are to live out this unity, cultivating the community, avoiding harmful segregation. Here's a lesson. If the body of Christ is one, then let's be careful having individual cliques, conversations among those that with whom we are familiar and comfortable. In other words, at fellowship time, if you always sit with the same family, sit with someone else. Avoid that. Well, I like them. Well, if you're like me, if you find somebody that likes you, it is kind of fun to kind of hang. You finally get somebody that kind of likes you, you hang tight. We are to avoid such segregation, though, based upon our own desires. Maybe somebody hurting. Maybe somebody that rubs you the wrong way naturally. I'm not looking at anybody. You know, that person just rubs me the wrong way. And then you engage in conversation and you find out that person has a terrible weight on his shoulders. Something that he's not comfortable talking about. Have you ever done that? And you realize that that person is not unruly or unpeaceable. I don't even know that's a word. Or a jerk. That person hurts. He hurts. She hurts. And you are part of the community. And you, as Brother Kyle would say, you come up beside, alongside, and you say, let's talk about it. That's community. The community should reach into our homes. Some of us are given to hospitality. That's another thing that has really impressed me about Community Baptist Church, is the hospitality. And yet some of us have a hard time with hospitality. Perhaps we're so afraid that someone might actually damage our home or soil it somehow with their shoes, that we don't invite people over. We need to consider that the community, that is Community Baptist Church, reaches into our homes, should reach into our homes. And when you visit, maybe it shouldn't just be about the ball game, maybe it should be about interaction in spiritual things, encouragement. There may be some things that that person could tell you in your home or his that he couldn't tell you in the church scenario. Maybe even time of prayer. Oh, I know, we'd be a lot more comfortable just watching the ball game, wouldn't we? But the community, that is, Community Baptist Church, fittingly, should reach into our homes. And it is then, thirdly, our purpose to foster purity in the pursuit of personal and corporate holiness. There's the church. Foster purity. I like that. Our goal? Conformity to the image of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 13. We read it already. Till we all come in the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Conforming us, He is, to the image of Christ. And that should be our goal. How easy is it for us to make other things our goal? We yesterday spoke in men's prayer meeting of particular things about the way we speak. We've dealt with other particular things in the past, and before I got here, other particular things. Here's the ditch, all right? Here's the ditch that we can fall into quickly. Making the pursuit of our lives and of this church those particular things. And that ditch, as Brother Kyle and I spoke this morning, that ditch is not way over there. It's right here on the edge. In other words, we could talk about words that we use and speech that we use, and we could say, as we did, and Brother Gary did a fine job of pointing out the scripture and how that we should be careful what we say. Is that true? Sure. But what'll happen if we go to seed on the things, we'll fall into the ditch. And we'll be a church. And I've been there. I'm talking. Not out of school here. I've been with Mike in a church where we dressed right. We dressed really good. I mean, these ladies were sleeping in culottes. I mean, it was serious. Sorry. Maybe I'll just be done with that. I don't know. It was serious. That became the end. That became the focus. Didn't matter if you hated every minute of it, dear lady. You did it. And for that reason, God was pleased with you. Now there is a problem. There is the definition of legalism. And so our pursuit must not be these things. Our pursuit must be Christ. He must be our life. And I thought there was a lot of wisdom shown yesterday when several of our men, and even the young men, said it's a hard issue. It's a hard issue. And truthfully it is. Our goal is conformity to the image of Christ. In other words, let me sum it up this way. If you watch what you say, that is not a means to becoming conformed to the image of Christ. But if you are conforming to the image of Christ, you'll watch what you say. And you can plug in anything there that you want. What you listen to, what you watch. We had a list. We had a list. As young people, we had to sign at the bottom of the list that I will do this, and I will do that, and I won't do this, and I won't do that, and I won't watch television over more than 2 hours a day. Boy, that was tough during the NFL season. That was really hard. But boy, I was spiritual because I signed the paper. And I remember getting up, dismissing myself out of a room. And what self-righteousness boiled up in me as a teenaged Christian. I was a fundamentalist. We had a list. And you know what it produced? Frustration, bitterness. Raise your kids up that way. No, don't. You do that and see what happens. It's like a dog on a leash that's about a foot long. You keep that dog on that 1 foot leash, and as soon as you unhook him, where's he going? Not by your side anymore. The issue is the heart. Our purpose must be the conforming. Our goal must be Him. Our conforming to His image. Our challenge? Purity regarding sin and worldliness. I'm out of time, but if you want to look, chapter 5, verse 27. Purity regarding sin and worldliness. Our pursuit? Holiness in Christ. And here, Brother Jeff goes into some areas of the restricted church membership. That is something that Baptists have been known for many years, and that is a regenerated church membership. If you want to be a member in Community Baptist Church, first thing, are you born again? That's a Baptist thing. Dare I say, our Presbyterian friends haven't always felt that way. Some of them do now, I think. There was the sacralist notion that you were born in an area, then therefore you're a member of that church. Brother Richard and I were speaking yesterday and remembering some early American history. It hasn't always been in America that the thought was religious freedom. The Baptists stood up, and I heard Thomas Jefferson himself say it in Williamsburg. I think it was him. He said it was him. In Williamsburg, Virginia, he said, the Baptists and their concept of religious liberty had a direct impact on what we experience today. Regenerated church membership. And that requires church discipline, which will be dealt with later. And then he winds up with this. The church, as God designed it, is to be a family of believers who worship God in spirit and in truth and grow in love, unity, knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness by coming together for fellowship, mutual edification and instruction through the explanation and application of the Holy Scriptures in an uncompromising fashion. As they go forth from their gathered assemblies, they seek to spread the gospel in their local communities and throughout the world. Thank you, Father, for the lesson this morning. Teach us, Father, grow us in grace, make us one as Community Baptist Church. Father, we ask you to save those who are among us today who do not know you. Please, and as we anticipate now going into the next service, Father, would you meet with us in a real way and let us worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.